Tuesday evening, but I didn't want to miss a whole week of teaching at Harding University. And so what I did was I told him I would come on Wednesday, and seeing the good meal that the ladies have had, I kind of wish I would have come on Tuesday instead of just on Wednesday to be with you. But it is certainly important for us to get together. The topic I'm dealing with, culture, has kind of caused a change in attitude toward biblical teaching on this. If you go back into the commentaries on the period before the turn of the century, even in fact up to about the 1950s, you're going to find they're pretty solid in expressing what I think the Bible to be the state on this particular subject. And even in the writing of our brotherhood and those outside of our brotherhood was pretty solid at that time. But now we have had challenges to what I think to be just such clear and plain statements in the Bible concerning divorce and remarriage. I asked Emmanuel when he asked me to speak on this topic, I said, do you know what I believe on it? Because there's so many different approaches that I might disagree with what they would think to be the teaching of the Bible on this particular subject. There are these things I would like to say in the way of introduction, that first, when we talk about this particular subject, there are these things that are really a problem today, and that for that reason, we're having to deal with it. Number one is the attitude just about authority itself is affecting what people believe on divorce and remarriage. And then there is the personal relationships, that there's a selfishness that's developed within our society, and that certainly has affected attitudes toward what should be involved in divorce and remarriage. And not only that, we have dealt with commitment, and we're in a society that has difficult to make a really sound commitment and a lifetime commitment. We're in this instant type of society. If it doesn't work out just really quickly, then let's get out of it and get into something else. And then there are these things, at least, that affect us. Now, I've changed my viewpoint on this about three times, and I'm not probably going to change again, but if I find anything that would contradict Bible teaching, then I would change my viewpoint on it. And I'm not going to give you the different viewpoints that I had. But what I did was I did like some of the denominational people do. They read a text, and then they come out with a wrong conclusion because they overlook exactly what the text says. I was in a campaign in eastern Tennessee, and there's a good lady there. She was probably up in her 80s that I sat down and studied the Bible with. She was of a denomination that did not believe that baptism was essential for salvation. So I had to read 1 Peter 3, verse 21, and she read the text where it says, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure wherein even baptism does also now save us not. The putting away of the filth of the flesh, that's a good conscience toward God. I said, would you mind reading that again for me? She read it again, the like figure wherein even baptism doth also now save us not. I said, try that again and realize there's a parenthesis here, and that means this is set apart from the rest of the sentence. So she read it, the like figure to where even baptism doth also now save us. She said, I don't believe that. But that's what the text says. I understand that later on, one of her neighbors said that she came around to really accept what the Bible teaches, but I don't think she accepted that she responded to that by being baptized into Christ. But you see, we can read these texts if we're not careful, and they say what we think they say instead of really examining them to say what is really said in the text itself. So what we're doing is we're using Mark as our basis, but we are going to have to go to some other places in order to get the completeness of Jesus' teaching on this important subject. So in the Jesus taught on this in Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 32, the 19th chapter, Matthew, verse 1 through 9, and then the Mark text is Mark the 10th chapter, verse 1 through 12, and the Luke text is Luke the 16th chapter, verse 18. Now, in order to get the completeness of what the New Testament says about this important subject, you would have to read what the Apostle Paul wrote, like in Romans the 7th chapter, verse 1 through verse 5, and in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, where he's dealing with the 7th chapter, where he's dealing with marital relationships, in order to get the completeness of the Bible teaching. Now, the question that had come up to Jesus, and thus as recorded in this Mark account, is it right for a man to divorce his wife? Now, we're not sure why they're asking this question, but it says that they were tempting him, and the Greek word here could either mean tempt or try. And so we're not sure, but they may have been trying to make him look bad in the eyes of his own disciples, or they may have been trying to catch him up and say, look, you're contradicting what God actually taught. And so Jesus, I think, seeing through this, asked them a question, and he says to them, what did Moses command you? Okay, he's throwing it right back on their laps. And they answer, and they said, well, Moses forbidden a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. Now, they're probably quoting from Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, verse 1 through verse 4. Now, there were two of the rabbis who were called Rabboni, and that meant like a PhD, and there's Hillel, and then there's Shammai. Now, Hillel took the liberal viewpoint that you could divorce for various reasons, was very lenient, but Shammai said was very strict in his viewpoint, allowing divorce only for sexual unfaithfulness. So they may have been trying to say, ask Jesus, which of these highly recognized rabbis would you agree with? And so Jesus then is going to answer them. But before we read that, or notice that, let's read this text from Deuteronomy in the fourth chapter. And I'm reading from the New King James Translation, and all the quotations I'm reading from that particular translation. I'm not wed to any translation, except I am turned off by certain translations. NIV is one of them, and if you want to know some others, like the Living Bible is even worse yet, but both of those are not too good a translation. But anyway, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and here's where the problem was. What does it mean, no uncleanness? And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house when she has departed from the house and goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if the latter husband dies, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after that she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So in response to the divorce, that divorce was never in God's plan. When he responds to this, Jesus indicates he permitted divorce because of Israel's hardness of heart, a stubbornness and unwillingness to do God's will. From the beginning, God intended for those who were married to be bound together for life. Only two exceptions are allowed in the New Testament. First is sexual immorality, which is translated fornication in the King James Translation, and translated sexual immorality in the New King James Translation, which we'll comment on in just a few minutes. So Jesus said, I say to you, and this is a Mark account, whoever divorces his wife, I'm sorry, the Matthew account, verse 19, chapter 19, 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, this is the New King James, and marries her, or marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. This is Jesus' statement on that. So the other reason for remarriage is the death of one's partner, as is taught in Romans the 7th chapter, verse 2, and also is found in 1 Corinthians. But anyway, the Romans passage says, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And in verse 3, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So two reasons for remarriage. One is sexual immorality of your partner, and the second one is that the person's partner dies. Those are the only two exceptions the only reasons for remarriage that the Bible gives. This is true because God is the one who joins the woman and the man together in marriage. And Jesus says what in Mark the 10th chapter, verse 9, what God has joined together, man is not to separate. So man has no right to separate what God has joined together, and that's clearly and plainly stated by our Lord. Now, one problem we run into is what a marriage ceremony is. Nowhere in the Bible can you find out what a marriage ceremony is supposed to be. Paul does not give it. Jesus does not give it. But I do think we have a principle that governs what a marriage ceremony is. What is the principle? Well, I think it's stated in Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says that Christians are to be subject to governing authorities. And Peter writes in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 12, that's the 12th chapter, verse 13. I'm sorry, the 2nd chapter, verse 13. I can't believe I mistyped that. That's 1 Peter 2:13. That submit yourselves to every ordinance. If you're following along the manuscript, correct that. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So in coming into a marriage, if you're going to get married, you need to fulfill the requirements of the culture where you live. And once you've done that, you're married in the sight of God. And as far as God is concerned, that is not to be dissolved, but it's rather to remain, the two are to remain together. But once we've had to say that once they're married, the laws of the land no longer govern the binding nature of the marriage. No longer govern the binding nature of the marriage. Why not? You see, the first of these, God's made no regulations specifically stating what constitutes the marriage. But the law of the land does that. But God has specifically stated as to what regulates the relationship once they are considered married. And therefore, we've got to accept what God's law is in these particular cases in order that we may follow what God wants us to do. Now, we today are not under the law of the Old Testament, and the passage of Deuteronomy, I do not think applies today. And the reason I don't think so is because we're not going to be judged by that law. Remember Romans, the 2nd chapter, verse 12, that says that he that sins under the law shall be judged by the law. But you and I are not under the law, according to Romans, the 6th chapter, and in verse 15, he says, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? So we're not under law, so we will not be judged by the law. The Sabbatarians who try to bring us back under the Old Testament law, they're trying to bring us under a law that we're not going to be judged by. So what are we going to be judged by? Well, Jesus is very clear and sharp and plain on that in John, the 12th chapter, verse 48. He says, he that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, he says, I judge him not. He says, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So this comes to the period of the New Testament. You could not have rejected Jesus under the Old Testament because of yet he had not been revealed. But now under the New Testament that he is revealed, we are going to be judged by the word that Jesus Christ has taught. Now, just let me digress here just a second on this, and I hope I have time to get this all in, that there are those who say, well, we're just under the four Gospels, and then there are those who say that we're just under the things after Jesus died on the cross. Well, we're under both of them. And the reason for that is that Jesus said to the apostles in John, the 14th chapter, verse 26, he said to them, but the Comforter, which is Holy Spirit, says, he shall teach you all things, and he'll bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I've said unto you. Why is it important for the Holy Spirit to bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus said to them? Because when he sent them out in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 20, he says, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So it's essential that the Holy Spirit gives them the word of Jesus so that they can teach the people to do the things that Jesus commanded. So we are under the teaching of Jesus found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, unless Jesus is making a comment on the law, like he told the lepers to go and to offer the sacrifice that was required under the law. And we're also under the writings of the apostles because they were guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. So we're under Jesus' teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're under Jesus' teaching as revealed in the writings of the apostles. So the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter verse 37, if any man thinks he'd be a prophet or spiritual, and anybody thinks he's got the Holy Spirit moving in him, he says, let him know this, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And it's interesting that this just follows after what Paul wrote about the women keeping silence in the church. But that's another issue that we could deal with, but don't plan to this particular time. So When we deal with Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 11, there are these questions that we really would like to know, and a lot of people ask. Number one is this really only for those under the law of Moses? That Jesus said in this case, that, you know, that whoever divorces his wife, except to be for the cause of fornication and marries another, commits adultery. Number two is, does whoever include only God's covenant people? Now, you have to be familiar, if you're not, with like Brother Bale's argument and some of the others on that, the covenant people. Number three is, what is adultery and fornication? Number four is commits adultery only a one-time act or a continuing condition that a person enters into? And number five is, against which woman is adultery being committed, and what does against her mean? That is probably the least significant of any of these questions, but I think the others are very significant. In Jesus answering them in this first, those under the law, if this ruling is for those under the law, it does not apply to Christians. Remember, we'll not be judged by the law. So if the ruling is for those who are under the law, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts, then it doesn't apply to us at all. Just write it off. It doesn't apply. We are not under the law, as we've already pointed out, and will not be judged by the law. Jesus is not restating the teaching of the law. Seemingly, the law permitted divorce for almost any reason, so he cannot be repeating the law, because as we read, that if he's found some uncleanness in her, then he can give her a bill of divorcement and send her out. He made fornication the only grounds for divorce. In doing this, he gave more restrictive ruling concerning divorce than the one given in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, verse 1 through 4. Jesus really must be for Christians and not for those under the law. Now, if you think very clearly on this, you're going to see this to be true. Under the law, if a man's wife would commit adultery with somebody else, what was happened to her? She's to be stoned. You don't have to worry about divorce and remarriage. Just go ahead and have her stoned. Then you could remarry. But so this ruling cannot be the ruling of the law, because Jesus is allowing her to be put away and not be stoned. Under the law said she would have to be stoned for her immorality. And so this cannot be dealing with the law ruling. By saying whoever, Jesus includes a larger group of people than just those under the law. Whoever is the Greek os-on, and it encompasses not just those under the law, but not only just the teaching of Jesus, under those who are Christians, it includes anybody in the whole world who violates this injunction as is indicated by the use of the word os-on. You get the point I'm trying to make here. Whoever doesn't apply just those who are now Christians. It applies to everybody, whether they're Christian or not Christians. Jesus says whoever. And notice the context of the word whoever to, I think, clearly bring this out. Like in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 21, Jesus says whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Does that mean just the Christians who murder are in danger of the judgment? I say not. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 33, Jesus says, but whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Does that mean just the Christians who deny him before men will he'll deny before the Father which is in heaven? I suggest it involves anybody. And in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 32, Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, and whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit. We had a lesson on that, which David gave, and it was a very interesting discussion that we had at that particular point. But the point I'm trying to make, it's anyone or whoever under the face of the Son. And in the 12th chapter, verse 52, he says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Does that just mean the Christians? No, it means anybody on the face of the earth. And last of all, and these are just some of the examples, in the 16th chapter, verse 25, he says, whoever denies or rather desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's interesting that Brother Bales, in his book on Not Under Bondage, he tries to find one or two exceptions in this case. But even if he did find an exception, it doesn't negate the rule unless something in the context would indicate that you're not to follow the general rule in application in this case. And his examples there, none of them really are, I think, in context demand. I mean, I know that this context does not demand that we avoid the general rule that whoever applies to anybody, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, this rule would apply. So whoever, on os-on in the Greek, clearly means anyone, anywhere on the face of the earth. Those are wrong who assume that whatever or whoever can be restricted to include only God's covenant people, as was taught by Brother Bales, as I pointed out before, and others have followed his lead in teaching that. Being forgiven in becoming a Christian does not change a simple relationship. This, I'm getting into another phase of this idea to whoever. Becoming a Christian does not change a simple relationship. If you're in a simple relationship before you're a Christian, it's a simple relationship after you become a Christian. Being forgiven does not change that relationship. Now, let me just go ahead and illustrate this. I think that I can do that without too much difficulty. Here's a man that's married to a woman. He's been married 5 years. And he looks over here and he sees this, oh, this is really a nice-looking young lady. And he moves in with her. Doesn't divorce his wife, but he moves in with this woman, and he has 3 children by her. And now he decides he wants to become a Christian. Can he continue in that relationship? I don't know of anybody who would say in their sane mind that his being forgiven of leaving his wife and living in this adulterous relationship with this other woman, he has a right to continue in it. Now, they do say that if he does what the law of the land says and divorces his wife and moves in with this other woman, even though his wife is faithful to him, then it's all right, once he becomes a Christian, to continue with her. What gives him the right? What makes the difference? Does obeying the law of the land, of the law of man, make him any more right in the sight of God than in any other step of obeying the law of the land? It makes no difference whatsoever what the law of the land says. It's God's law that governs their marriage relationship. And the law of the land has nothing to do with it. It's what God has to say, and if he is living with a woman who is not right, it's not right in his relationship in the sight of God before he became a Christian, it's not right in the sight of God after he becomes a Christian. It cannot stand that a person being forgiven changes the relationship. The relationship remains the same regardless whether you were forgiven, and actually to be forgiven means you're going to get out of that relationship that you're in. Now, the Bible does give us examples of people who did have to leave a relationship. Notice in Ezra, the 10th chapter, verse 10, and I don't have the text here, and I think you can read that. I will not take the time. But anyway, Ezra told the people to leave their foreign wives. And notice also another case where a husband was to leave his wife and his children. You know, they say, well, a man should not leave his wife and his children. They were to do it in that particular case. And here we have another case in Exodus, the 21st chapter, verse 4. Remember, a Hebrew slave is in the master's household, and he is given a wife, and she also is a slave. And he decides to leave, but he has his wife and his children now. And he can leave his wife and children if he says, I don't want to serve my master anymore. They'll bore a hole in his ear, and if he wants to stay with the master. But I'd have to check that back over again. I forget which case the awl is to be bored in his ear. But anyway, he would have to leave his wife and his children if he decides that he is going to leave the master's house. And so God will require that a person leave a situation, or he can leave a situation, and that would be acceptable to God. And so a person is not bound in a situation. If it's a wrong situation, he has to get out of it. Now the question is, what is adultery and what is fornication? Now after talking to the Pharisees, Jesus entered the house. He presented to the disciples the general rule concerning divorce and remarriage. Mark does not mention the exception which appears in Matthew the 19th chapter verse 9, which allows remarriage for fornication. Because of the English meaning of fornication, some have concluded that Jesus was talking about a sexual relationship before the marriage. And I've had people argue me with that. You see, fornication means among the unmarried, and adultery means just that which is among the married. That doesn't fly in the Greek. It doesn't is not allowable. The Greek word porneia is the word that means simply sexual immorality. And it includes all types of sexual immorality. It would include lesbianism. It would include homosexuality. It would involve sex with beasts. In fact, I'm persuaded that it would include if a woman or a man saw their married partner out around another person that's not their married partner, and they're hugging and kissing and being sexually aroused in that, I believe that this word would cover a situation of that nature, because it's a sexual immorality is what's involved in this, and it may not necessarily mean the intercourse itself. Now, when you come to adultery, it is a word that means the intercourse with someone who is not your married partner. And so notice how that Danker and Gingrich, in their lexicon, in giving their definition of fornication, they simply say sexual immorality, which is defined in with them, they say every kind of unlawful sexual immorality. And so when we look at the idea of fornication, we're dealing with all forms of sexual immorality. So fornication indicates these many things. In fact, the word fornication is a broad word that includes adultery, from my understanding of the use of the word. Now, commits adultery. Because that the word commits adultery is used, there are those who say that commits adultery here is to be thought of what they call the aoristic present. It is the present in the Greek. Those of you who know the Greek language know that the word present in the Greek is a linear action, where the aorist is the unit action. Now, the linear action is action in progress. It doesn't say how long the action is going on. It's just saying it's in progress. Like now you can say, I am speaking. That doesn't say how long I will speak. Somebody say, yeah, you're probably going to speak too long. But it doesn't say how long I'm going to speak. After I get through speaking, I can say, I have spoken. That would be the aorist. The unit of action has taken place. The aorist doesn't say how long the action takes place. But the action is a completed unit of action. You see, after I get through speaking, I can say I have spoken. I may have spoken 15 minutes or an hour. The aorist can be used in describing that. What has it got to do with this particular situation here? Well, it has to do this, that Burton, in his lexicon, says that there is this present, which is the aoristic present. That is, it is not an ongoing event, but it is a one-time event. Now, this is true in the narrative. In the narrative, the Greek writers would write as though the event is going on at the time of writing. And even though it's a past event that's concluded, they will still use the present in describing. And if you get the New American Standard, they'll put this asterisk at this place in the, if translated in the past, even though it's a present in the Greek, to indicate that situation. But that is not true in the teaching situation. If it's a teaching situation, then it's to be thought of as continued action. No exception we have found in that particular case. And so whenever we look at this particular text, then we come up with these ideas. That the Matthew account, or in the Mark account, it says, whosoever divorces his wife except it be for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. And so Jesus says that that this becomes an adulterous situation. It is a continued situation that they are living in. Divorcing one's wife is not what constitutes adultery. Adultery is a physical act. It is not simply being unfaithful, as some people have tried to say. I mean, if you find a wife and she's kind of unfaithful to you, you think, or you really want to get rid of her, they would say, and you divorce her, then that's she was unfaithful, therefore the adultery. But when we talk about unfaithful there, we're not talking about sexually unfaithful. But divorcing one's wife is not what constitutes adultery. Marrying another woman and becoming sexually involved with her is what constitutes committing adultery. And committing there, in that case, is the present. If he divorces his wife and he marries another, he commits adultery. He is entering into a continual adulterous situation with her. And as long as he's in that situation, he is committing adultery, because the only person he has the right to be with is his wife that he married. He does not have a right for this other woman unless there is adultery on the part of his wife. Then he can divorce that wife and he can marry another. The present tense in this passage should be construed to mean that a man, by becoming sexually involved with another woman through marrying her, is committing adultery against his wife. Adultery, not divorce, is a sexual act. His continuing in a sexual involvement with another woman other than his rightful wife is adultery. For this reason, the reason it is adultery is that she, the woman, is not his wife. John Murray, and this was written in 1972, in his comment, and he's not a member of the church. This was published by the Presbyterian Reformed Publishing Company. He says the only reason for which this remarriage can be considered adulterous is that the first marriage is still in God's eye, is still in God's eyes regarded as inviolate. In other words, God still considers the marriage as between the husband and wife, he still considers that that's a valid marriage. The divorce does not dissolve it. They are still in reality bound to one another in the bonds of matrimony, and a marital relationship or any exercise of the privileges and the rights of a marital relations with an other is adultery. Whatever the law of man may enact, this is the law of Christ's kingdom, and it is the laws of men, and it is the laws that men should confirm. And I think this is a pretty nutshell statement and is worthy of our consideration. Now, the idea of sin commits adultery against her, I'm not going into that, except that it's against his lawful wife when he gets involved with another woman. He sins against his own wife in doing that. Now, I want to deal with the exception right quickly here, just briefly. In Mark, Jesus presented the general rule concerning divorce and remarriage. In Matthew 19:9, he gives an exception. The one exception to the binding nature of marriage that Jesus mentioned here is fornication. If fornication is grounds for dissolving the marriage bond, then remarriage is allowed for the innocent party. Jesus is not commanding divorce and remarriage, but presenting the basis on which such can be permitted. Anyone who marries the guilty person who is divorced commits adultery, which must mean that the guilty person commits adultery by entering into a sexual relationship in the marriage of another. Remarriage is not allowed for the divorced guilty party, not because the marriage bond still continues. In other words, they have broken their part of the bond, and the man can divorce her, and so this is totally broken, so that marriage no longer continues. But it's because such is God's penalty for the sexual immorality that she's committed. So the man can, if she's involved with somebody else, then the husband can divorce her. That bond is no longer there, but this is the punishment she's going to receive because that she's been involved sexually with sexual immorality with somebody else. The man who divorces his wife, who has not committed fornication, is not free to remarry any more than is the wife who has been divorced because of fornication. The exception clause is parenthetical, and for this reason does not modify the main thought of the verse. Without the parenthetical verse expression, the verse would read this way: whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. With the exception, the only exception is, and Jesus gives, is this sexual immorality. The exception clause gives the man the right to put away a sexually immoral wife and remarry without incurring the guilt of adultery on his part. The fact that Mark and Luke do not include the exception clause does not negate its validity. If the inclusion of the statement in Matthew is not binding because it's not mentioned in the other Gospels, then there are a lot of things you'd throw out of the Gospels. Like, in Luke it says that Jesus was praying while he was being baptized. Are we going to throw that out? It's not contained in Mark. It's not contained in Matthew. No, we just add it in. And I think this follows the principle of the 119th Psalm and verse 160 that says the sum or the entirety of your word is truth. And so we got to put it all together in order to have the entire truth of what God has to say. Now, Mark 10, verse 12, unless taught in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, Mark records the only ruling in the Bible that allows a woman to divorce or separate from her husband. He states that if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11 may indicate that she could leave her husband, but that's another discussion. Jesus indicates that the same rule that governs a husband applies to the wife as well. I think that that would be a conclusion we would draw because of it stated concerning the wife divorcing her husband. The husband does not have privileges and restrictions that do not apply to the wife. A woman has the right to initiate divorce proceedings as well as does the husband, according to this Mark passage. That makes it important. Now I want to get down into, and we'll have time to cover this pretty well, but I do have some material down here that's available to you, and it will help you if you want to study more fully I'm going to state concerning 1 Corinthians 7, chapter verse 12 through verse 15. Paul's statement, not under bondage, has been construed to mean that remarriage is permitted if the non-Christian should leave a believer. In order to understand Paul's argument, his approach in this chapter must be understood. And this, let me summarize this briefly. Paul gives the general rule in each case. Like the husband is not to separate from the wife, and the wife is not to separate from the husband. But then he does permit them to separate. But if they do, he says, let them come back together if they want to separate for prayer. So in all these cases, he gives a general rule, and then he offers an exception to that rule. And so the rule is binding in all cases with some exception, and that exception, when you have the exception, then that general rule does not apply. And in this 1 Corinthians 7 chapter verse 15, he talks about that in this case, they're not under bondage, and we'll get into that as we go along. Now, two believers are obligated to keep their marriage together. That's the rule. Two believers are to keep their marriage together. The exception allowed for them is if they should separate for a while, but they remain unmarried, but then they're to come back together. So even though they separate, they still have got to remain unmarried. Not under bondage is a critical phrase in Paul's ruling. Bondage means enslaved. It's a word, delulatai. It's indicative, perfect, passive, third person plural. That doesn't mean very much to most of you, but anyway it is. It never means marriage in the New Testament. And I give you the references where it appears elsewhere in the New Testament. In none of these cases does it ever refer to the marriage bond. In this passage, it means to be bound as a slave, as it does in the other passages. And Danker in lexicon states that that's what it means to be bound as a slave. If Paul had meant marriage, the marriage bond, why did he not use the word deo, the word he used twice in this chapter to refer to the marriage bond? It'd been very easy for him to do that. And these two passages are 1 Corinthians 7 chapter, verse 27 and verse 39. If he meant the marriage bond, why did he use the word that he normally used for the marriage bond? Why did he use the word that means enslaved? Now, Brother Bales in his book says, well, it's used seven times, and this is the one exception. And he gives an illustration where you can have like a word used two or three times, and then you have a number of exceptions in that usage of it. That proves nothing. You can prove anything you want to. In that case, if you have the one exception to a general rule, you have to have a context that demands exception. And there's nothing in this context that I know of that demands the exception that Brother Bales tries to allow in this particular context. And so what we conclude then is that we have to deal with a problem in the Greek. And that's what I'm doing with this material here. The negative, in this case, negates the action. Bondage. Here's where I've got to go back to. Bondage is perfect tense with a negative not, that's ou in the Greek. Now that means nothing to you, but let me explain what it means. In the Greek, the perfect without the negative means that the action has taken place with a continuing effect. A good example of this, Jesus says, it is written. What does he mean it is written? He means that it in the past was written and it continues in the written form. You get this? So the perfect means it's an action that continues to take place. Now your Greek grammars would say it's the aorist followed with the present. In other words, the action is a completed action, but it has a continuing effect. Now what does the negative mean in this case? Well, there's two possibilities. And in doing a special study on this, I said, are these two possibilities possible in this case, or are we limited to only one possibility? Let me show you how this is used. We could say this woman is not married. What do you mean by that? Do you mean that she never was married? Or do we mean that she was married, but she discontinued to be married, and therefore she's not married? Do you see what I'm talking about? Well, in the Greek, the way it's used is, it's used, she was never married, and therefore she continues not to be married because she was never married. Now, if this word, in this case, is applied to the marriage bond, then it means that they were never married, and they are not married because they were never married. No, that's not what it means. It means that, in this case, that they are never in bondage. They are married because Paul says if they're not married, then their children would be illegitimate. They would be unholy. So in this case, they are married, but they were never in bondage. What does that mean? It means that in this case, the unbeliever was always free to let the non-believer depart. They were never restricted. They were never bound so that they could not act in this particular case. The general rule does not apply to them. This is the exception. They can let the unbeliever go. If you have difficulty with that, you may want to read this article and pick it up because I go into more detail in that. But just to review this again so that you'll understand what I'm talking about, the negative in the perfect means that in this case, they are married, but they were never in bondage. That's what Paul says. They're never in bondage. In what sense? They're not in bondage to the relationship. They can always, ever since they got married, they could let the other person depart. They were never bound by that general rule. And so we say that what then applies in this case? Well, Paul is not talking about remarriage. He's talking about that the believer is free to let the unbeliever go. It has nothing to say about the remarriage. So what would apply to the remarriage? What would apply is Jesus' general statement. Whosoever, we go back to Matthew the 19th chapter, verse 9, that remarriage is only allowed if the one partner dies or commits adultery. These are the only two circumstances given to allow the remarriage. So we have to go back to what Jesus taught on this particular issue of the remarriage, where Paul is not dealing with that. In my conclusion, in Mark, Jesus presented the general rule that men and women who divorce and remarriage are continuing in adultery against their partner. In Matthew, he gives an exception to the rule. Paul deals with another marriage issue in 1 Corinthians, the first 7th chapter, verse 13 through 15, not addressed by Jesus, permitting the believer to willingly, physically, and emotionally let the unbelieving partner depart. In some cases, all of God's truth is found in just one verse, but in the case of divorce and remarriage, we have to go in the entirety of the Bible in order that we might have the conclusions. Now, as I draw this to and wrap it up right quickly, is that if you had a view on this already, you're probably going to retain it. But if you disagree with what I have to say, I would certainly appreciate your studying it over very carefully, and if I'm wrong, I stand corrected. But I believe that what we've stated here is pretty clearly what the Bible itself has to teach. Now remember, I have the one article I've written, and there was another written by another person, and these are free. You can pick them up. I also have some books over in the room up there on baptism and other, and they're $5 each. You cannot buy those any other place than for that price. They sell normally for $8. It's a concession I give to you that they allow me to sell my books. They sell my books cheaper to me than what they will the average person. So I pass my savings on to you so that you can have the material. And I'd be glad for you to buy all the books so I don't have to take any home. I hope you will. Thank you very much.